Will you guys join me in prayer as we come and ask God to speak through proclamation? God, you spoke and all things were created. And you are the Word that became flesh in Jesus. And you've given us this gift of Scripture that is God-breathed, that is living and active. And so we ask that you would speak again this morning to us, that we may hear your voice, that you would pierce through us. Father, we submit ourselves to your word. If we are to be convicted of any sin, Lord, convict us. If we need to be uplifted and encouraged, Lord, do so. To each of us, Lord, speak. To all of us together as a community, as a church, Lord, speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am going to walk over here to this here box of tissues and borrow one. So I mentioned the Christian calendar a little bit earlier. It is designed so that throughout the entire year we tell the story of Jesus. Each season is a part of Jesus' life, and it goes through everything from anticipating his coming at Christmas, to discovering in Epiphany who this Jesus, this God with us is, to walking through the trials of his life and the trials of our lives through our own deserts as through the wilderness that Jesus went through during the season of Lent. And then we walk through Holy Week and the Passion of our Lord together, to his crucifixion, to his resurrection. We come through the 50 days following that to Pentecost, where we celebrate the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and then we enter after Pentecost season into this time that's often known as ordinary time. I like to think of it as the time where the church is reminded that there is nothing mundane in the world, than everything that we would call just ordinary and every little part of our lives we might think is boring. Jesus is Lord over that. The Christian calendar is pretty amazing. In this repetition, this annual moving through the story of Jesus, I really do believe it forms us as we pay attention to it. And today is the very last Sunday of the Christian calendar. And today, throughout the world, throughout the church, those who observe the Christian calendar call and celebrate this Sunday as Christ the King Sunday. You see, every year, we close out the year. After everything has been said and done, whatever has passed and whatever lies ahead, as we sometimes sing, Jesus is Lord. Whatever is past and whatever lies ahead, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is on the throne. This morning, I want us to lean into those promises of Scripture. I want us to lean into that proclamation that the church has lifted up for centuries. Because first, I'm pretty sure all of us need the assurance and the hope and the comfort of knowing that come what may, all things hold together in Jesus. No matter where you're sitting in your life, what you're facing in your life, what you will face that you can't even fathom at this point, all things hold together in Jesus. And on Christ the King Sunday, we say he's Lord. He's got it. He's got the whole world in his hands. You and me in his hands. And second, all of us need to receive the power and the beckoning that these promises, that this declaration holds for us. To say Jesus is Lord means something for each of our lives. Consider the texts that we were given today. Lots of Bible today. Love it. Jeremiah 23. God promises to send a righteous branch, a king in the line of David. And this king, he says, is going to act wisely. This king is going to establish justice and righteousness in the land. And not only that, and it's very subtle in the text, but it says that Judah will be saved and Israel will be safe, and that they will know this God by the name, our the Lord is our righteousness. That is really profound because Judah and Israel are the divided siblings of the family of God. They are the kingdom of God in schism. And they say, the Lord is our righteousness. You see, when this king comes, unity comes in his name too. Wisdom, justice, righteousness, unity, all in the name of this king. Then you have Luke 1. In Luke 1, we discover that Jesus is God's yes to that promise, this promise to send a faithful king, and Zechariah prophesies over his son, John the Baptist, that the Lord has been faithful. The Lord has sent this king, and you, my boy, are going to go before him and proclaim and prepare the way for him. And this king that God has sent us is the one who is going to save us from the hand of all who hate us. This king is the one who is going to make sure and ensure that we can worship the Lord and serve the Lord without fear. This is the one, this Jesus, who will be light upon all who sit in the shadow of death. The coming of this king does not mean everything is just fine. There's still a shadow of death, but he's Lord, and he is the light over it. And in the midst of it, and he leads our feet in the way of peace. Are you with me? And then we have Colossians 1. Oh, maybe one of the most magnificent passages in the whole Bible. In Colossians 1, Jesus is proclaimed as the image of the invisible God, the one who strengthens us according to his glorious power. Not according to your potential. Not according to your hard work and true grit. According to his glorious power, he strengthens us. He equips us to endure any and all things, come what may. With peace, with patience, with joy, and with thanksgiving. This is the one whose kingdom, in whose kingdom we now know redemption, that is forgiveness of all of our sins. I mean, Jesus in this passage is the king through whom and for whom all things exist. All things have been created, and that includes, thank God, all rulers and all authorities over whom Jesus is Lord. You see, all things exist. You, me, all of creation around us, our city officials, our mayor, our governor, our president, the kings of the nations, we all exist to serve the King, the Lord, and to submit to the ways of his kingdom. And no matter how much the world and all of us living in it try to elevate ourselves and our purposes above the purposes of our King, of our true King, Jesus holds all things together. No matter how much everything looks like it's falling apart, how much the walls around us threaten to crumble, Jesus holds it all together. He is Lord. Are you with me? You see, Jesus' kingdom has never, it does not, and it will not fail. In spite of anything happening in our individual lives, in our community's life, in our nation's life, Jesus' kingdom has not, does not, and will not fail. I mean, this passage even declares that Jesus is sovereign over death. It declares that he is the firstborn among the dead. A very ironic phrase. Birth and death don't often go together in the description of the same person. But this is the God, the one we see in Jesus, this is the God who, even when confronted with death, stares back at it and says, life. And he brings birth. In this Jesus, we see a God who will not be thwarted even by the worst of all personal and, all possible circumstances. This God who, when confronted with death, brings life. And through Jesus, this passage says, all things are reconciled to God through the peace established by the blood of his cross. All things are reconciled to God. According to Colossians 1 and so many other passages, the cross of Jesus is not a moment of defeat. The cross is the moment of victory. The cross is not a setback in God's otherwise progressing rescue plan. The cross is the very strategy of God's rescue plan. The cross is not an obstacle to Jesus' kingdom. It is the way of Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus did not become king because he went to the cross. Jesus went to the cross because he is king. Well, the lectionary offers us one more text this morning. In case you haven't gotten enough of the living word of God, we get a little bit more. Luke 23, verses 33 to 46. When they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching, but the leaders all scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanging there kept deriding him, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but then this man has done nothing wrong." Then the criminal turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land. And there in the afternoon, the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus ends up on a cross, at least from a human perspective, because he lived a life that refused to play by the rules of the empire and of Israel's religious establishment. Jesus was a threat to the powers that be, a clear and present danger as they saw him, and so they killed him. Now, from God's perspective, Jesus is on the cross for so much more than that, not just in defiance of perverted political and religious power, but in opposition to, in all-out warfare against sin and death. All-out warfare against everything that destroys people, everything that destroys relationships, everything that destroys community. Jesus is on the cross in all-out warfare against everything that diminishes the creation God said is very good. Jesus' death on the cross is about winning life for all of creation. On the cross of Calvary, we find Jesus the King, and we see the ways of his kingdom. It's not just that he's the King on the cross. It's that he's the King as the King on the cross, doing the thing, the only thing the king can do and would do. The cross is the way of his kingdom. He's not the king, "Oops, how did I end up on the cross?" He's the king on the cross on purpose, because this is what the king does. And we see the ways of his kingdom where he refuses to hate even his killers. And instead he prays for them. He intercedes for them. He cries out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." On the cross, we see the ways of Jesus' kingdom as he refuses to claim power the way that the empire claims power. He refuses to get down, even though he very well could have. He will not use violence. He will not destroy the ones who are aligned against them. And rather than seeking his own interests, we see Jesus on a cross offering himself for the sake of others, all others. And rather than turning away or writing off people who have never lived in the ways of his kingdom, we see Jesus extending the offer of promise of salvation to a criminal crucified next to him. On the cross, we see Jesus when everything is against him, when death is absolutely certain, when his immediate circumstances are bad and they are not getting better, when things on this side of the grave will only lead to the grave. At that moment, we see Jesus refusing to relinquish trust in the goodness of the Father. Jesus does not give in to cynicism or despair. Instead, he cries out, "Into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit." All of these texts today proclaim to us that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the King. And Jesus is on the throne. And they show us the way of his kingdom. On Christ the King Sunday, we close the year. Every year. After all has been said and done. And come what may, with the declaration that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is on the throne. Friends, we could not close the year with a more hopeful declaration. And we could not close the year with a more political declaration. To proclaim that Jesus is Lord is not simply a doctrinal statement. Jesus is Lord is a fundamentally and essentially political statement. In the first century, Rome presumed to rule the entire world. And they did so under a banner that literally said, "Caesar is Lord." And the first followers of Jesus refused that claim. They refused the ways of that kingdom, and instead they subversively and politically said, "Jesus is Lord." And their declaration was so politically loaded and so threatening to the powers that be that many of them, just like Jesus, were executed by Roman authorities. Now you need to know, Rome was a phenomenally religiously tolerant empire. Rome did not care what god you worshipped, and people worshipped hundreds of gods. Early Christians were not killed because of their faith. They were killed because their faith was fundamentally political. And when they said Jesus is Lord, that had a punch to it that made the Caesar tremble, and the only thing he knew to do was kill. City, well, we have to understand that our faith is a fundamentally political faith. And before we get tripped up on the word political, let's just define it. Politics is very simply, folks, about the way that people live together in community and about the way that governing authorities are to serve the flourishing of that communal life. That's what politics means. It's how we live together and how our governing authorities are to serve our common life together. Are we together on this? And so when we say our faith is political, all we are saying is that God cares very deeply about how we live together as a community. God cares very deeply about and intends for our governing authorities to serve the flourishing of all of our community. This is why we must engage in the political affairs of our world. Friends, we cannot love our neighbors and ignore the impact of politics on their lives. And Jesus calls us to love all of our neighbors. All of them. And so we engage politically on behalf of communities of color who are impacted by policing policies. On behalf of immigrants and refugees who are impacted by immigration policies. On behalf of women and unborn children who are impacted by healthcare policies. on behalf of born children who are impacted by education policies, on behalf of families who are impacted by housing policies, the LGBTQ community and other minority communities who are impacted by anti-discrimination policies, by poor white communities who are impacted by economic policies, all of these and so much more. And here's the so much more. If I didn't list the group you're most partial to, forgive me, you'd only say so much. So much more. It includes them all. All of this comes rushing to the forefront of our political imagination. The minute we say Jesus is Lord, we have to care about all of that. Yeah. However, because we proclaim that Jesus is Lord, the ways that we engage politically must be defined according to His way and His kingdom, which is to say, by the way of the cross. We will not hate anyone, even those who align against us and against Jesus' kingdom. Instead, as Jesus did and commanded us, we will love our enemies and we will pray for those who persecute us. And by the way, that's freedom, y'all. You want to know what freedom is? Freedom is to have somebody who has the influence and the leverage and the ability to wound you. Maybe even the will to wound you. And maybe they even have wounded you. And yet we will not be controlled in our disposition toward that person by their disposition toward us. That is freedom. When you can pray for your enemy, that is freedom. Jesus, in essence, gives us a command for our own liberation. I don't think the ones we pray for will often know that we're praying for them or be inclined to give a rip. Jesus doesn't say pray for them so they'll feel better. I think he says pray for your enemies so we won't give in to hate. Because it's hard to hate people you pray for. So if you've got somebody in your mind that just makes you cuss every time you see their face, you need to pray for that person. And I don't mean like, Father, smite them. That's not the kind of prayer I mean. I mean the kind of prayer that you would pray for yourself. I mean, pray for them like you would pray for yourself. Everything that you hope God will provide for you, whether it's healing or provision or some kind of relational fullness or some kind of deep identity security, you pray for that person. And the more detailed you pray and the more at length you will pray, I promise you, you will hate that person less and less and less because Jesus is setting us free from hate and the way to freedom is prayer. We're commanded in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, and we will pray on behalf of kings and all who are in high positions. We don't just pray for the kings and the presidents and the governors and the mayors and the city officials who we like. We don't just pray for the ones we agree with. And we need to remember, y'all, when this was written, 1 Timothy, this was written about kings that were killing Christians. And it says, pray for them. And so we will pray for all of them. No matter what their party, no matter what their policies, we will pray because we are free, because we are politically engaged in the kingdom of God, in the ways of Jesus' kingdom. Are we together? We will pray for our president. For our governor, whoever that may end up being. For our mayor. For all of our city officials, that they will receive wisdom and humility. That they will serve the common flourishing of all of our communities. And when they don't, we will pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin. Because I promise you, even though I think we ought to protest like crazy, our protests are probably not going to lead to the conviction of their sin. The Spirit has to do that. And so we pray for the Spirit to convict of sin. We pray for the kindness of the Lord to lead them to repentance. Because we believe Jesus is Lord, just as we are commanded in 1 Peter 2:17, we will honor the emperor. And we pray and trust that God can use any emperor to do good things. And when the emperor does things that serve the good of our communities, we will stand with that emperor and support that emperor's work with every amount of strength we can muster to see those agendas succeed. And when the emperor does not honor the call to serve the flourishing of all human communities, then like Jesus, like the early church, like so many Christian martyrs throughout history, we will honor the emperor, but we will do so precisely by opposing the emperor. We will honor the emperor by vigorously opposing the emperor. You see, honoring emphatically does not mean agreeing with, giving a pass to, or obeying the powers that be. Honoring does mean that we will see the humanity in, we will recognize that any given emperor too is among the all things reconciled to God through the peace established in the blood of Jesus' cross. We will call the emperor to their full humanity in Christ and their purpose in God's world. You see, we believe that when any emperor works against the ways of Jesus, they're actually working against their own humanity and the humanity of us all. And in such instances, we will honor the emperor by opposing the emperor for the emperor's sake. And when honoring means opposition, when we have to stand against the actions, the rhetoric, or the policies of any given emperor, president, governor, mayor, city official, it will also mean submitting to their authority. We honor the governing authorities by submitting to their authority. But again, submission does not mean obedience, friends. And that's not just Cleve being clever with semantics. It's actually two very different verbs in the Greek. Hupakuo and hupatazo. They mean different things. Jesus is on a Roman cross precisely because he will not obey the authorities above him. But he will submit to their authority when they come to kill him. Paul goes to his death under the Roman Empire precisely because he will not obey. But he will submit when they come to kill him. The early apostles were told, quit this political mess you're doing. Quit this subversive politics of saying Jesus is Lord, that he's risen. Stop that. And they emphatically refused to obey. But they'll submit when they're beaten. If we must oppose the emperor, we must do so willing to submit to the emperor's authority and to whatever consequences come with opposition. We honor the emperor by opposing everything the emperor does that opposes the kingdom of God, even when that opposition can mean death. Friends, because Jesus is Lord, and that's what Jesus did, and that's what the apostles did, for the sake of the emperor, that is what we must do. Finally, because Jesus is Lord, and our ways of engaging politically must be his ways, then we will trust our lives into the hands of our Heavenly Father. As Psalm 146:3 says, we don't put our trust in princes in whom there's no salvation. For as Psalm 118:9 says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. You see, because we can trust our very lives into the hands of the Father in the worst possible circumstances. Even on a cross, we have the most profound of all comfort, knowing that while emperors come and go, Jesus is Lord. Jesus has been Lord. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus will be Lord unto all eternity. We have the balm of knowing that the Father did not abandon Jesus on the cross, and the Lord will not abandon us. This Lord, this Jesus, is the one who is light shining upon all those who sit in the shadow of death. We are not abandoned, come what may. However, when we say that Jesus is on the throne, it's not palliative care. It's not like a sedative that just kind of mellows us out so we can get through this hard stuff until eventually we die. That's not what's going on here. When we say Jesus is Lord, the kind of comfort that we get from that is like an adrenaline shot right into the heart. And it leaps us to our feet, because to say Jesus is Lord, while it is comfort, it is also a call. While it is a balm, it is also a battle cry. Yes. It is a beckoning into the ways and the kingdom of Jesus on behalf of the communities in which we live and on behalf of the emperors that govern us. We're beckoned to unwaveringly stand for justice and righteousness for everyone who's oppressed, and to stand against all forms of oppression. And when we are complicit in oppression, and all of us in some ways that sometimes are, we need, because we love each other, to stand against each other in those moments and to call one another to our fuller humanity. Amen. It's a battle cry. Not against the world. Not against our emperors. But for the sake of the world and for the sake of our emperors. So may it be, Citywell. May it be that in the face of all circumstances and all emperors, that we will know ourselves to be comforted and called. That we will receive the balm and the battle cry that Jesus is Lord. May it be that we will know this Lord. That we will know Him and walk with Him. May it be that we'd become a people who receive the ways of Jesus as our way of life for the sake of Jesus and His glory, for the sake of the world and for the sake of the world's rulers. May it be that we would know and walk in the empowering assurance that at the end of the day, no matter what's past and no matter what's coming, at the end of the day, whether a day is 24 hours or a month, or a season, or a presidential administration, at the end of the day, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is on the throne. Hallelujah. Amen.